Paul has been correcting the Corinthian church really throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with a great misunderstanding and a misuse of spiritual gifts. It would seem that the Corinthians are thinking that when you display outwardly certain spiritual gifts, it makes you a truly spiritual Christian. And in our text this morning, Paul gets to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that the Corinthians need to have a heart filled with Christ's love. And they need to exercise the spiritual gifts in conjunction with the love of Christ. And Paul is basically saying to the church in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's basically saying, hey, Corinthian church, you've been operating on your own agenda. You have your own ideas and agendas going on in the church. And Paul is basically saying, but love is God's agenda. Paul is saying, stop being spiritual babies. Grow up and be a humble people who love one another in Christ. Now, one of the most important things you have to do here is not separate chapter 13 from its context. As Paul is writing about the gifts and writing about correcting the Corinthians, he doesn't stop, pull out some flowery poem on love from his personal files, and say, I think I'll put it in here to kind of give some relief from discussing the issue at hand. Chapter 13 is not Paul saying, let's take a break from your spirituality problem and let's just enjoy some Christian talk about Christian love. Chapter 13 is crucial to the context. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 31, we have this bridge verse. Chapter 12, verse 31. The first part goes with what he's been saying, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that as a body of believers, they should want to exercise to the greatest extent possible the gifts that are the best for the church to carry out the mission of discipleship. God is in the business of saving sinners and sanctifying saints, and he's commissioned the church to be his means of doing that. And so Paul says, by all means, earnestly desire the higher gifts. This is not about an individual believer saying, God, give me the higher gifts. This is the church body desiring the higher gifts in terms of what's best for the church. So verse 31, the first part, goes with what he's been saying about the gifts. And the second part, and I will show you still a more excellent way, moves the discussion forward by pointing to something that goes beyond the gifts and what needs to be present, needs to be how they exercise the gifts, needs to be a central part of the church, and that is love. The more excellent way. And Paul's point is that the spiritual gifts are not a substitute for the matchless way of love, Christian love, God's kind of love. Paul is saying, and I'm paraphrasing here, let me show you something that doesn't bypass the gifts but goes far beyond them. Something most extraordinary and something lacking and greatly needed in your church, Corinthians. Let me point you to love. So Paul's not putting down the gifts, but he's saying to the Corinthian church, if you really want what's best for the church, you have to have love, and the gifts must be exercised in love. Paul is saying, hey, if you're concerned about being spiritual, then you need to be God's people filled with the Spirit of God and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, not just the gifts. And of course, the chief fruit of the Spirit from which all the other fruit flow is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Paul is saying this love encompasses all the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what chapter 13 is about. Chapter 13 is corrective. Paul is explaining how they must correct their selfish abuse of spiritual gifts. And he's telling them how you correct it. You desire to have real, genuine, biblical, Spirit-given love. And not just have it like you say to everybody, oh, I love you. But you start practicing it. You start manifesting it in your attitudes and your actions. Just as the spiritual gifts are grace gifts, the spiritual gifts are given by the grace of God. We don't earn them. We don't merit them. God graciously gives them to us so that we can be part of instruments, vessels to be used for His glory and serve and minister. Love is a spiritual grace as well. Love comes to us by the work of God in our new, regenerated hearts. So to begin correcting the real problem, which is using these gifts in unloving, self-centered ways, parading yourself with putting the gifts on display for your own self-glory, that's what's going on. So to begin correcting it, Paul in chapter 13, number one, he starts to describe the futility of exercising gifts without love. First three verses of chapter 13, Paul is basically saying, I want to show you, you can exercise all these wonderful gifts, but it's futile, it's useless, it's meaningless without love. And then in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, Paul presents us with the description, the attitudes and actions of biblical love, which we will see. Biblical love is others-centered. Okay, so point number one, verses 1 through 3, the futility of exercising gifts without love. So Paul begins now in verses 1 through 3. He goes through a series of hypothetical scenarios. Hypothetical, like if. He's not saying this is the case, but he's saying if this was the case. And he uses himself as the example. He says, if I. And he's basically saying, if I do this extraordinary thing, if I exercise this extraordinary gift, but I do it in the absence of love, he comes to the conclusion that there's no gain, there's no benefit, there's no profit from it. There's a formula here, every one of these. They're not real situations, they're hypothetical to make a point. And the formula is, if I have or do blank, and you fill in the gift, the spiritual thing, but do not have love, then in conclusion, I'm nothing. And by implication, the conclusion is I'm nothing. I build no one up. I exercise these gifts. No one grows. No one grows spiritually. No one gets encouraged spiritually if I have not love. And by implication, and no one should be impressed. Hey, look at that guy exercising his spiritual gifts. Aren't you impressed? And Paul says, no one should be impressed. No one should be impressed. And so, first circumstance, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that's the gift, that's the extraordinary thing that's going on. He's not saying he does this. He does say later he does speak in tongues. But he's not saying that he speaks in some angelic language. He's saying, supposing he did. Not only the language of man, see, this is hypothetical and somewhat exaggerated, we'll see in every case. Not only the language of men, but I speak in the language of angels. I have this supernatural speech given by God. And I guess you can assume here he's doing it in some kind of flashy oratory, just stunning people with his speech. It reminds me, and maybe it's something like, I don't know, when Herod speaks in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. The Bible says in Acts chapter 12, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, the people of Tyre and Sidon asked Herod for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And so the Bible says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And in verse 22 of Acts 12, it says, the people were shouting. Do you remember? In Acts 12, when Herod gives the speech, the people are shouting, the voice of a God, not a man. Imagine speaking in such a way that people start saying, you speak the voice of a God. But look what Paul says. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, the ESV says I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know what he's saying? All it amounts to is meaningless noise. Noisy gong, clanging cymbal. I think the NIV has resounding gong. And the King James has sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. But the point is, the gong was a piece of bronze, and it wasn't constructed to produce music like notes and the melody of a song. It was simply constructed to amplify sound. It was designed to make noise. And of course, the cymbal is a crashing sound, the cymbal, but there's no melody. Try taking a cymbal and playing a tune on the cymbal, you know. Every time you hit it, jingle bells, jingle all the way. But the cymbal, the noise doesn't go up and down. It doesn't make any melody. That's what Paul is saying here. The sound doesn't help anybody because it's meaningless to them. By the way, in Herod's case, in Acts chapter 12, I don't know if you remember the story, but that turned out to be his last speech ever. Let me read you what it says in Acts 12, 23 and 24. Immediately, the voice of a God. Immediately, it says, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. I'm assuming there was a lack of great love in Herod's speech, except self-love. Paul says, hey, if I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, it's just meaningless noise. Meaningless noise. Doesn't do any good. Someone has paraphrased and said, this is saying the best speech of earth and heaven without love is but a noise. That's really it. The speech was not given with the listener in mind. The speaker here, Paul is saying, when he does this, he's not concerned about loving somebody else and helping somebody else and being a blessing to somebody else. It's simply to manifest one's self-importance, not to bring about someone else's edification. So that's how this is going to go in these first three verses. He's going to give us more hypotheticals showing the importance of having love and showing when it's absent, it's futile, it's meaningless. All right, let me just stop here. This is a little aside here. If you use a King James, you're going to notice when you go through this, you're going to see the word charity. not the word love. And that's probably because way back when, the early church father Jerome translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, and the Greek word here is agape, and he translated it with the Latin word caritas. He didn't want to use the Latin word amor, because that was kind of like romantic love, so he used the Latin word for like charity, caritas. And so some of the early English translations followed with that word, charity, presumably to make it different from reading romantic love into this word. In any event, love is a fine, it's the word here, but it's not romantic love that's in view here. It's God's love. It's unselfish love. It's love given regardless of the recipient's worthiness of love. Paul says if he hasn't got love when he speaks with the tongues of men and angels, it's like a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Verse 2, the second hypothetical. Matter of fact, there's two of them in verse number 2. The first one, he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And again, the gift of prophecy is one of the gifts listed. Paul is saying, let's say I've got this gift of prophecy to the nth degree here. You understand the exaggeration? All mysteries, all knowledge. I possess all of these things. I am the sum of all wisdom in heaven and earth. That's my gift. So he's supposing a gift of prophecy beyond the actual gift, because nobody can understand all, no human being can understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. But in this circumstance, he's saying, hypothetically, I have this depth of understanding and knowledge surpasses everybody around me. Look at it, verse 2. If I have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, then at the end of the verse it says, but have not love. See? I'm exercising this gift of prophecy without love. And then the other situation in this verse, Paul says, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. This isn't talking about saving faith, but this I'm assuming is referring to the gift of faith he talks about in chapter 12 and verse number 9. I've got this extraordinary faith. Jesus spoke of that kind of faith. Matthew 17, 20, he said, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Luke 17, 6, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry bush, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, Jesus is not suggesting we use our faith to accomplish meaningless things like uprooting trees and mountains. Jesus was teaching his disciples that even a little faith can work wonders because the object of that faith is the mighty God, our omnipotent God. And Paul is saying here in verse number 2, suppose I have this kind of faith or these prophetic gifts, or I have this really, really faith moving mountains, or this prophetic gifts, I'm speaking all the wisdom you'd ever want to hear or know. But look at what he says in verse number 2. But have not love. See the bottom line? I'm nothing. He doesn't say, suppose I have this upper, super high gift of prophecy. Then I'm the greatest prophet in the world. No, I'm nothing. I am the greatest miracle worker. Mountains move. No, Paul says, I'm nothing. See, Paul is getting to the idea that the Corinthians were impressed with these kind of gifts. And Paul is saying, without love, you're not impressive at all. Verse 3, two more hypothetical situations, really emphasizing his point. If I give away all I have, I'm going to give away all I have so the poor are taken care of. And then he says, or I give my body to be burned. There's some translations don't translate it that way, but I believe that's the way it ought to be translated. Give away all I have. That one's not hard to understand. Paul is saying, I suppose I'm this great philanthropist, this great humanitarian, giving it away. Wow. The tense of the verb there, it's the aorist tense. Give away, bestow, I think the KJV says. But the idea is it's kind of like a one-time thing, this huge philanthropic action. Going to feed everybody. Here it is. All my stuff, all my belongings, all my money, all my goods. But again, notice it says, but have not love. I gain nothing, or it profits me nothing. Now, the body to be burned one is not explained here, but it would seem as if it's pointing to giving up one's body in the flames of martyrdom, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember in the book of Daniel? They gave themselves over to the fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship Nebuchadnezzar's giant gold image. They threw them in the fiery furnace. And, of course, they were supernaturally protected by a fourth person who was in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar said, it looks like one of the sons of God. But suppose I give my body, Paul says, I give myself up for the cause of Christ in martyrdom, but I don't do it with love. Can you really be a self-centered martyr? Well, apparently you can't. Kind of like giving yourself up in suicide, but in order to draw attention to yourself so that you'll be remembered as a hero, a great one. Go down in history as someone who lived for the cause of Christ. But in any event, look what he says. If I give away all I have, I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Whether you think you're living outwardly sacrificially, giving up your goods, or sacrificially giving up your body in death. But without love, the outcome's the same. I gain nothing. Even supposed self-sacrifice can have at its heart self-centeredness and vainglory. Paul is using these extreme cases here to emphasize his point. He's basically saying to Corinthians, there's no substitute for love. He's saying you don't get it. You're using the spiritual gifts without love. It needs to be corrected. It needs to be changed. Stop being so self-centered is what Paul is saying. When you exercise a good deed, when you do something for someone, when you use your spiritual gifts, it has to benefit others. And Paul is saying, if you don't have love, you're not spiritual. Now, we might object. We shouldn't object because it's the word of God. But we might say, well, wait a minute now. Even if you don't have love, the mountain gets moved, the hungry get fed. The prophetic word goes out, so isn't there still some benefit, some profit, some good done? Well, if you think like a pragmatist or practical, yeah. But this is the word of God, and we have to see it as God sees it. We have to see the big picture. God's assessment of the situation should be our assessment of the situation. God's assessment is what matters. And isn't it interesting? In the first one, where he speaks of tongues and men of angels, he says you're meaningless. The sound is meaningless. It's incoherent babble. In the first one, Paul is saying I produce nothing. I'm not fruitful. I don't really produce anything. In the second one, when Paul says if I have prophetic powers or I have faith to remove mountains, I am nothing. I produce nothing. I am of no value. And then the third one, when I give my body to be burned or I give everything to the poor, Paul says, I gain nothing. I am nothing. I gain nothing of value. I produce nothing. He's three different ways of basically saying, without love, all your glorious gifts, all your speaking in tongues, all your prophecy, all of your sacrifice, all your glorious gifts are insignificant. That's point number one. The futility of exercising gifts without love. And so now Paul says, okay, so now I've told you that. I've told you how you need this love. So now he's going to describe it. Point number two, a description of what genuine Christian love looks like. Verses 4 through 7. So what we have here is not a definition, but a description. And he uses basically 15 different ways to describe what love is and what love isn't. He's saying, here is what love does and doesn't do. He's not describing romantic love, as we've already said. He's not picturing the love of sentiment, the love of romance. This is not love that it loves for the attraction of something. I'm attracted to this object, so I love it. This is not loving people because they share the same social status or the same likes and dislikes. Paul is describing a love that's selfless, a love that comes from the heart, a love that plays out in loving attitudes and actions toward other people. And we can't emphasize this enough. This love comes from Christ. This is the love Christ puts in our hearts by his Spirit. Not something we conjure up in and of ourselves. So Paul is saying, here's what it looks like when the Spirit of God working in our hearts is transforming us by grace. And in fact, the love here is spoken of as if it's a person. Love is not someone who loves is patient, but love is patient. Not someone who loves is kind, but love is kind. As if love's a person. Well, there once was a person who walked the earth, who was filled with the Spirit of God, and was the picture of perfect love. And didn't Paul just say, I will show you still a more excellent way? And of course, the way and the truth and the life is Jesus Christ. He's pointing to the more excellent way, the way of Christ and the love of Christ. And again, as we go through these descriptions, remember, this is what's needed by the people in Corinth who were inflated with their own importance. First, verse number 4, love is patient. It means love is slow to anger. It bears the offenses of others without retaliation or revenge. It shows love to those who have done unlovable things. Love is patient. Not indifferent to people's offenses, but patient with people who offend. Patient with people who have done wrong things. And love may over time try and help someone overcome or have a victory over a particular sin problem, but it's patient, it's slow to anger, it bears the offenses without retaliation or vengeance. Second, love is kind. Love shows a concern for the well-being of others, and normally this word expresses you do this with a warmness, with a gentleness. There's such a thing as being kind but firm, but usually this word conveys kindness with gentleness and warmth. Really, you can show people you're concerned about them. And then we have 8 things that love is not. So the third on the list, love is patient, kind. Love does not envy. Love does not envy. It doesn't resent the good fortune or blessings of others. It doesn't wish that they would not have these blessings. I don't want you to have the blessings. I want the blessings. No. Love wants others to be happy in Jesus. He's already spoken to this church about their jealousy and the strife that that's causing. What's needed is love. The fourth one here, love does not envy or boast. The King James uses the words, vaunteth not itself. In other words, doesn't puff himself up. A person who's loving doesn't make a big deal of himself or herself with continual bragging. Because a loving believer boasts in the Lord alone and desires God to be glorified in all things. We can be sure the boasting of spiritual gifts and the putting them on display was a problem in Corinth. Then Paul goes on to say, number 5, love is not arrogant. proud, I think the NIV says, puffed up, the King James says. Again, these are being given for a reason. There's division at Corinth. Believers are filled with themselves. One translator has this, and I like this. Love is not inflated with its own importance. You won't parade your gifts around when you're not inflated with your own importance. We must understand God is the center and treasure of the universe and should be the center of our lives. People are making much of themselves outwardly because inwardly they're thinking much of themselves. That's arrogance or pride. We must think of ourselves properly. Sixth, it says love is not arrogant. Verse number 5 starts the sixth one there. Or rude. Behaves itself unseemly is what the King James says. But it simply means we don't go around intentionally offending people. We don't defy social standards. We don't defy standards of manner. We don't seek to embarrass or disgrace anyone or behave in a disgraceful or shameful manner ourselves. That's loving. 7, love does not insist on its own way. Or in other words, is not self-seeking or seeketh not her own, I think the King James says. To love is to seek the benefit and blessings of others. Don't raise your hand, but how many have ever heard the expression disinterested? I used to read that a lot of times, disinterested. I thought it meant people weren't interested in you or something. But disinterested, years ago, it was used to describe a virtue. For someone to be disinterested meant they were disinterested in themselves in a situation. In other words, they had a disinterested love. They were loving you for not for what they would get out of it, but they would love you for what you would get out of it. In other words, a disinterested love is a love that does not say, what's in it for me? That's absent. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying it does not insist on its own way. There's no ulterior motive. It's selfless, not self-seeking. And that's the essence of using the spiritual gifts. Why are you using your gift? For the benefit of others. That's the theory. 8th here is not irritable, not easily angered, not easily provoked, other translations. We don't tend to think of being irritable as a sin. Well, I'm just irritable today. No, that's a sin. That's wrong. It's a reaction to other people that's sharp or terse. You say things you shouldn't say. You're not overlooking things you should overlook. And Paul is saying the loving person is not this touchy, moody kind of person that a lot of people don't want to get near because they never know what they're going to get from that person. Love is not irritable. Number 9, love is not resentful. Keeps no record of wrongs, thinketh no evil. I love the New American Standard translation here. It translates it, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's what Paul is saying here. Love doesn't like have this little notebook. When someone offends them, they keep track of it, you know. Mark that down, and someday I'll get back, with them. I remember one time counseling a married couple. It's true story. They come in my office, and, you know, it's kind of like, now your turn to talk. Tell me what's going on. And the woman pulls out a notebook. And she's got pages and pages and pages of her husband's misbehavior and offenses. I mean, literally, page after page after page. And at that moment, I knew not only was I dealing with a serious marital problem, which wound up in divorce, but not only was I dealing with a serious marital problem, but I realized it probably wasn't his problem. Because she's got this notebook out and she's keeping track of all of his offenses. Love doesn't do that, is what Paul is saying. Verse 6, number 10. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. We're not supposed to take joy in the sinful troubles of others. We're to feel a brokenness for the world with sorrow. When we see the sins of others and the sins of the world, we're to feel sorrow. We're to feel, what brokenness there is in the world. Recognizing, and this is the tough part, that we're part of the brokenness. We're sinners saved by grace. And so, we don't take pleasure in other people's troubles. Now, back to the positives. Those are all what love is not. Back to what love is. Love is not, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. If you're going to love properly, love biblically, you love the truth. You love God's truth. You love all that God loves. Love is not morally neutral. Love is not simply affirming everyone and everyone's behavior. Love must lovingly rebuke and reprove at times. It's not unloving to warn somebody of moral danger in their behavior. Not any more than it's wrong to warn somebody of a material danger. Oh, here comes a car driving down the road. The bridge is out, but I'm not going to tell them. I love them. No, the bridge is out. Don't go down there. Well, there's moral danger. And love, part of love is rejoicing in the truth and even warning sometimes people who are in moral danger. No, don't go that way. Don't go that way. Don't take that path. Morally, it's not good. Verse 7. Love bears all things. It always protects, I think the NIV says. And I think Paul means there that love doesn't easily give up on someone. Doesn't get tired of supporting somebody. It puts up with stuff to try and keep helping people and loving people. The 13th one. Love believes all things. Trust. It doesn't mean love is naive. But it does give people the benefit of the doubt. It's not cynical. Doesn't think everybody's always up to something evil. But Paul is ultimately saying here when he says love believes all things, that love never loses faith in God. Love hopes all things. Number 14. Again, not in a naive way. But someone who loves always carries in his or her heart genuine biblical hope. It means you know Jesus wins in the end. You know Jesus is in control of everything. You know he's already defeated sin and hell and death. He has conquered and will conquer. And our ultimate hope is that we share in the very victory of Jesus Christ. And so we're not naive. And if it's an obviously bad situation, we don't say, oh, this is nothing. But we're able to say to somebody, hey, with God, you don't need to lose the real hope, the ultimate hope. You can look forward to the best, which will be brought in by Jesus Christ when he comes to bring in the fullness of his kingdom. Number 15, love endures all things, always perseveres. Love keeps going, doesn't quit. It continues to be kind and patient and selfless and joyful. It's not ultimately overwhelmed. But by the grace of God, love runs the race. Love finishes the course. Love keeps trusting God. Love keeps depending upon him. And love doesn't stop loving others. So in the first three verses, Paul says, here's the futility of exercising your gifts without love. And then Paul says, here's what love looks like. And of course, this points us to Christ. Here's what Jesus said about himself in Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You say, okay, yeah, I kind of get that. Is there another picture of love that we could see? Yes, yes, yes. Look at the cross, where God in the person of the eternal Son, who was made flesh, hangs and suffers and dies for sinful, rebellious human beings. If you want to see love in all of its glory, look at the cross. By the way, if you want to see your need, the stark reality of your need, look at the cross. For we are those sinful, rebellion human beings that God sacrificed himself for. That's love. I don't know about you, but I know when I see this picture, I know I need more of the transforming work of God in my life. God, help me humbly depend upon you so that I can make some kind of progress in this life and not go about using my gifts as if somehow they're supposed to puff me up. But help me use my gifts for the benefit and blessing of others, because I know, God, that's what they are intended for. And help me look at Christ and realize that he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That doesn't mean to be born again you love. That means because you're born again, you have the capacity to love. And let me just close by saying this. If you're here and you're not a believer, you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have this new heart, the Holy Spirit hasn't made you new, your sins and your lack of love for God and your lack of love for others condemns you to an eternal hell. You are justly under the condemning wrath of God if you're not a believer. And the good news is that if you come to Christ, the good news is if you receive Jesus Christ, he will save you from your sin and reconcile you to the God that you were created to be fulfilled in. Only God can satisfy and fulfill the needs and the longings of your heart. And Jesus will bring you to that God if you'll come to him. And so let me encourage you, if you're here and you're, I don't know your heart, but if you're not a Christian, Jesus says, come to me. He came, he died on the cross for sin, he rose again, and now he says, turn from your sin and come to me, and I will save your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us understand it, Lord. Help us understand the main point here. Paul's telling the Corinthians, use your gifts, but use them with love, because apart from that, they don't amount to anything. And help us, Lord, by your grace, grow in this area. Please, please help us. We thank you so much for Jesus, for his coming, Lord, not to be served, but to serve. For his coming, Lord, to give himself that he might redeem lost sinners and reconcile them to you. Lord, we just thank you for this so great salvation. Bless us, we pray. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.